On the inside of every chumash is Targum Unculus. Now, Unculus is in probably the most widely accepted Targum, and you have to understand the role of Targum is to not just define the words, sort of like Art Scroll is the English words of the chumash. The Targum's responsibility was to take all of the depth, all of the meaning of Torah, and put it into very concise words. It was written in the time, thousands of years ago, in the time of the Tanaim, and Targum Unculus is considered the best of the Targums, and it's completely accepted. His understanding of Kol HaTorah Kula was complete to the extent that he could literally take the full definition of the Pasuk and put it right there into Aramaic words. However, Unculus, as great as a Talmud Chacham as he was, and as brilliant a person he was, did not begin as a Jew. In this week's Parsha, the Daas Zakenim explains to us his start. This week's Parsha starts, Ela Mishpatim Asher Tasim Lifneim. These are the Mishpatim, these are the statutes, the laws, that you should place in front of them. In front of them, the Gemara tells us, and not the Gentiles. The Torah is a Yerusha, the Torah is a inheritance for the Jewish people, it's for the Jews only, and it's not for the Gentile people. It's our heritage, it's our Torah. And Daas Zakenim brings what he calls a very classic example of this. And that example begins with Unculus. Unculus was a Gentile, he was not Jewish. But not only was he not Jewish, he was the nephew of Andrianus the Caesar. Hadrian was the Caesar of Rome, the most powerful man who lived in his time. And his nephew was Unculus. And apparently they were pretty close. And at a certain point, Unculus recognized the truth of Judaism and he wanted to convert. But he was afraid of his uncle's reaction. So he came up with a plot. He came to his uncle and he said, Uncle, I'd like to go into business. What schorah, what merchandise do you suggest? What line do you suggest I go into? His uncle turns to him, My nephew, do you lack money? My entire otzer, my entire treasury is open to you. Whatever you need, take, please, please. Uncle says, No, Uncle, I want to learn about the world. So I figure if I go into business, if I invest in merchandise and sell, I'll learn more about the world. Please give me advice. What type of merchandise should I pursue? So Andriana says, Well, find that merchandise that is now depressed. There's always a cycle. If it's low now, it'll rise up. Find that merchandise that's currently depressed, and then you'll sell it when it reaches its height, and you'll do well. Uncle says, Thank you, and he leaves. Uncle then goes to Israel to learn Torah. He goes to the Chachamim, and he says, I've come to learn Torah. And the Chachamim say, I'm sorry. Ein divrei Torah makaimim ela benimul. The Torah won't work. It won't enter your bones. It won't enter your mind unless you're a Jew. You can't learn Torah. It's not going to work. What did Unculus do? He went and converted. He got a bris milah, converted, and he began learning. And he learned and he learned for many, many years until a number of years later, when Rabbi Elazar and Yeshua saw him, and they had seen him years earlier, but he looked radically different, not just physically, but his whole Torah, his whole appearance was different. Immediately they said, Unculus learned Torah. At a certain point, he was a very serious Talmid Chacham, and it was time to go back to his uncle. He went back to Rome, and he shows up in front of Andrianus, and Andrianus also noticed something different. There's something unique about a certain majesty. Why do you look so different, my nephew? I learned Torah, and I also I converted. I became a Jew. Tell me, why did you do this? Who gave you such an advice to become a Jew? Dear uncle, it was you. You told me to find a merchandise that's currently depressed because later on it will rise up. I find no nation as oppressed as the Jewish people, and I know in the world to come they will be the highest, so I joined them. I became a Jew. His uncle said, Why did you do that? Because I wanted to learn Torah. You could have learned Torah without being Megayer. To which uncle said the words, It can't work. If you're not Jewish, it won't work. Andrianus was so impressed with his nephew's logic, he took his hand and slapped him in the face. You should have learned. You should never become a Jew. And that's the end of the story. Now, I'd like to ask a very penetrating question on this Daas Zakenim. And that is, when Unculus came to the Chachamim, he said, I've come to learn Torah. They didn't say to him, we don't want to teach you. They didn't say, it's better for you to become Jewish. Ein divrei Torah makaimim. It won't work. it won't work. It won't. You will not be able to understand it. You will not be able to do it unless you're Jewish. And they quote a pasuk, Marasha Kilas Yaakov. It is a Yerush inheritance to Yaakov. It won't work. Now here's the question. Why not? Unkelus is clearly a brilliant man. He's so brilliant that when he learned, he became the author of Targum. Clearly a brilliant man. But not only that, he's incredibly motivated. He had everything at his fingertips. Huge wealth. His uncle said, my treasury is open to you. He was a nephew of the most powerful man alive at the time. He had everything open to him, yet he left it all, recognizing the danger, recognizing that his uncle might in fact put him to death. That's why he was so afraid of it. Yet he was so determined to become Jewish, to learn Torah. So here's the question. If you have a brilliant man, and he's so determined, so he's not Jewish, why can't he learn? Math he can learn, chemistry he can learn. Why can't he learn Torah? And why the Chachamim say, Ein divrei Torah mekayimim, divrei Torah won't work if you're not nimble, if you're not Jewish. And that's the question I'd like to address this evening. But to address this, what I'd really like to do is sort of deal with another question that I believe is equally perplexing. And that question is, why is it that Jews are so successful? They are successful beyond any possible metric, beyond any possible reasoning. I remember as a boy seeing the Encyclopedia Judaica. Encyclopedia Judaica was a 26-volume encyclopedia about the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people are a minuscule little portion of the globe, of tiny little people, and yet there was a full encyclopedia, meaning in those days we had the World Book Encyclopedia, was 26 volumes. You had the equivalent amount of entries, the equivalent page numbers in an encyclopedia just about the Jews. But even stranger, every year there was a new yearbook from 1973 to 1982. They stopped doing it. But for those years, every single year, there was a separate, full, thick yearbook of all the accomplishments of the Jews that year. And what I realized at that point was that, gee golly, these Jewish people are very successful, very determined, great movers and shakers. And it was a bit odd. I didn't understand the why, but I believe that is a very valid question to ask. Why is it that Jews have made such an incredible contribution to every civilization, to everything that mankind has ever been involved in? And if you look today at the Jewish contribution, whether it be in academics or politics, media or the profession, everything from curing polio to discovering atomic energy, from Hollywood to Wall Street, in every field, in our current day and age, every single field you'll find the Jewish people so outnumbering the other in it, shining to such an extent as leaders in art, theater, science, economy, political, medical. In almost every ism, there was always a Jew and the head of it, and it's very difficult to list the accomplishments of the Jews. Let's deal with some famous ones: Freud, Marx, Einstein, Spinoza, Trotsky, Kafka. But if you'd like to see, by the way, Einstein, how about Jerry Seinfeld? But to show you some examples of the disproportionate success of Jews, let's deal with the following. In the United States of America, there are about 325 million people. Maybe 6 million Jews, 5.5 million, a little bit of debate, depends on how you count, but not a lot. Well, less than 2%. So 2% of the population. So you would assume that in the United States of America, in whatever field you'd look in, you'd see 2% of the leaders in that field would be Jewish. Okay, 20% of professors at leading universities are Jewish. 40% of partners in leading law firms in New York and Washington are Jewish. Forbes, now I apologize for dated information, but this is 2018. Forbes came out with the roster of the wealthiest Americans. Of the top 10 wealthiest Americans, five of them were Jewish, including people like Zuckerberg, co-founder Segri Brin, what about Michael Bloomberg, Larry Page, Google, right? Google and Google was founded by Larry Page and Segri Brin, both Jews. Five out of the top 10 were Jewish. Artists still, of the 400 richest Americans, 139 were Jewish, meaning well over 30%. And if you start studying the extent of the Jews who have wealth, it's beyond belief. By the way, they study the economic status of various groups. So let's say the average baseline is 100. So Economists tell us Native Americans are at 60, meaning well below. Blacks are at 62, Puerto Rican at 63, Mexican at 76, the U.S. average being 100. So the Chinese and Italian come in at 112, Polish at 115. Japanese apparently do very well. They're at 132. The Jews as a whole are at 172, meaning 172% of the average norm that the average person earns. Jews earn far more. But why? Why is that? But if that question doesn't begin to bother you, let's take something called the Nobel Prize. Now, the Nobel Prize is considered internationally one of the highest awards. It's very, very carefully debated. It's very carefully calibrated who gets it, various committees. And it's in the history of, since 1903, there have been 900 Nobel Prize awarded in various categories. Okay, so let's take a look at the list of Jews. Of those 900, first of all, overall, 22% were Jewish. 22%. But let's look at the United States of America. In the 20th century, 30% of all United States Nobel Prizes were awarded to Jews in fields such as chemistry, economics, medicine, physics. So in those fields, by the way, chemistry, it's 27 and 39%. So in chemistry, by the way, worldwide, but I want you to understand what we're talking about over here. The Jews worldwide, let's say, are 15 million people. And again, that's debatable, 14.5 million, 15, somewhere in that range. How many people are there on this globe? So we're now talking about 7.6 billion people. Of the 7.6 billion people, what percentage are Jewish? Not 1%, not half of a percent, 0.2% of the entire world population are Jewish. And yet they win 20% of the Nobel Prize. We're talking so many times exponentially larger than their population base that it doesn't make much sense. But it's not just the Nobel Prize. Throughout history, in almost every field, whether it be peace, physics, anthropology, biomedical medicine, history, what about chess? Now, chess is not particularly a Jewish sport, Jewish game. As a kid, I played chess. It wasn't something I learned in yeshiva. So here's something interesting. Of the 51 highest ranked players, approximately one half were Jewish. Okay? Bobby Fischer, by the way, who was Jewish, ranked the top five players ever in history. He ranked 3 out of 5 as Jews. Okay. What about Jews in computer science, economics, linguistics, mathematics? How do we know how they fare in other fields? So let's look at something called the U.S. National Medals of Science. Now, the U.S. National Medal of Science is considered a very, very prestigious award. What percentage of those awards have been given to Jews? The answer is 37%. 37% of the winners of the National Medal of Science was awarded to Jews. Again, even though Jews are only 2% of the U.S. population. But listen to this. How about Jewish members of the U.S. National Academy of Science? The National Academy of Science means that you've got to the top of your field. You are recognized by your peers as a leader, as one of the major voices in the field. So here we go. In the U.S. National Academy of Science, in medicine, 33% are Jewish. Physics, 40% are Jewish. Psychology, 40% Jewish. Economics, 41% Jewish. Mathematics, 50% are Jewish. 50% of the top mathematicians in America are Jewish. That's curious. Computer information sciences, 40%. How about Jews ranked among the 100 most eminent psychologists of the 20th century? 37% of the top most eminent psychologists. But again, here's the strange part. Across every field, we're talking about almost every field of endeavor, for some strange reason, the Jews excel. And in things that are curiously non-Jewish, how about inventions? Now, inventing is not a very Jewish activity. What about the remote control invented by a Jew? What about the Corvette sports car by a Jew? Gramophone, LASIK surgery, hepatitis B, the vaccine for it, printed circuit board, cellular technology, the Flexi store. By the way, the Uzi submachine gun. The list goes on and on and on. And if you begin studying, oh, one more thing. Music, for sure, you'll grant me, is not a very Jewish activity per se, right? Nothing. I mean, okay, the Levim sang in the Beit HaMikdash, I get it. Maybe we have boys' choirs, but come on. I mean, music is not a very Jewish thing, right? Of the 100 leading virtuoso performers of the 20th century, these are the top performers, the virtuoso, right? The top of the top. What percentage were Jewish? Okay, so here we go. And violin, two-thirds of the top-ranked violinists were Jewish. How about cellists? Half. How about pianists? 40%. How about leading conductors? 25%. How about this one, the Songwriters Hall of Fame? What's Jewish about the songwriter? We're not talking Yiddish words. We're not talking Hebrew songs. The Songwriters Hall of Fame, one half of the members are Jewish. And if you look throughout popular culture, from everything from movies to the Jewish hippies, to social leaders, to leftists, civil right leaders, every ism, everything, every organization, every ism has been led by Jews. And this is the question that I think that begs being asked. Gee golly, why? Now, maybe you'll say, well, because Jews are smart. And it is true. It is true. Studies show that on average, we're a 3/4 to 1 full standard deviation above the average European intelligence. Okay, fine. That's interesting. But there are plenty of smart people who don't account for much. So maybe you'll tell me it's education. The Jews are very educated, people of the book. Okay, it happens to be true in the United States that 55% of Jewish adults, 18 and over, have a bachelor's degree, and 24% have a graduate degree, which is hugely above the U.S. population. U.S. population in general, 25% of adults have a undergrad degree, and 6% have a graduate degree. So we're talking twice the average bachelor's degree, 4 times the amount of graduate degrees. Okay, so clearly they're very educated. But you'll understand that education is not everything. And by the way, as the dean of Harvard famously once said, my A's and B's students give me the most nachas, he used a word similar, but it's my C and D students who fund the endowments. Businessmen are not businessmen because they're educated. They're businessmen because they're savvy, they're crafty, they're intelligent, determined. But what's uniquely Jewish about that? It's not education. Why is it that in every endeavor, in every single field that they go into, they lead the pack? It's almost like the Italians came to the country, formed the mob. The Irish became cops and became drunks. And the Jews take over every institution known to civilization. And the question is, gee golly, why? And I'd like to share with you that if you search for any answer under the sun, you will not find it. It is not intelligence, it is not education, it's not family, because every one of those answers you'll see doesn't answer the question, because there are many social groups that are equal in that, and the answer really is quite simple. You read the words of Avdullah, Hamavdil ben Kodesh Lechol, ben Or Lechoshech, ben Yisrael Lamim. Hashem separated his people. Hashem said to us on Har Sinai, Vayisim li segula, you will be a unique people. Mikola Amim, you are the chosen nation. And the Chovos HaLevavos explains to us that the reason why Jews are so uniquely gifted is only because they're God's beloved people. And he says the reason why Jews have so much of an easier time earning a living, and he points out that especially in medieval times, the Chovos HaLevavos lived about 1050, somewhere in that time. And he says, even though it is such a vinegar in the eyes of the Gentiles, that we earn so much more money, why is it? Because we are God's people. And the reason why we're so successful has nothing to do with education or smarts or family or upbringing. It has to do with one fact. Hashem loves us. And if someone's going to reach the forefront, if someone's going to receive honor, if someone's going to accomplish something in this world, Hashem wants it to be His people. And therefore He opens their eyes to understanding, opens their path for talent, and gives to His people everything that they can possibly accomplish, because we are the chosen nation. And my friends, this is something too important to remember in an era of globalization. You know, there's a tremendous desire for equality. And make no mistake, all human beings are created in the image of Hashem. And every human being has to be treated with tremendous regard and honor, well beyond anything we could understand. And while that's true, racism is also correct. Because racism means God is the one who chose the Jewish nation to be a unique people amongst the peoples. And as much as we treat any Gentile with honor and accord because he too is created in the image of God, he is not a Jew. A Jew is distinct, a Jew is different. We are Shem's chosen nation, and that's something that we have to remember. It's something that we have to understand. And when you see tremendous accomplishments in every field, you should take pride in it, even though they're not necessarily Jewish fields, music or math or chess. Nevertheless, they're Jews, and I take tremendous pride in the fact that we are Hashem's chosen nation, and Hashem wants us to be the leaders, us to be at the forefront, because we are Hashem's chosen nation. Okay, now with that being said, I want to share with you an interesting observation. For the year 2000, Time magazine was going to run their famous Man of the Century image. Now, for every year, the front page of the first year's edition of Time magazine has what they call the Man of the Year. And this is the man who had the greatest impact that year. And in 1998, actually, almost two years before the turn of the century, Time magazine editors met because they realized that coming up was the turn of the century, and they wanted to choose the Man of the Century. And this was what they gave all of the editors, the assignment: choose the one individual who had the greatest impact on the 20th century. And when they met at the first meeting, they found they had a little bit of a problem, because almost all of the editors agreed that the single human being who had the greatest impact, the greatest effect on humankind in the 20th century, was a man named Adolf Hitler. However, Adolf Hitler's picture on Time magazine would not sell many covers, so they changed the game a little bit. Who was the man who had the most positive effect, the most positive impact on mankind in the 20th century? Okay, and they chose, and the man was none other than Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein? Okay. Now, here's an interesting observation. Time magazine tells us that the most influential, the man who had the greatest impact for the good on humankind for a century, was Albert Einstein. I'd like to ask you a simple question. Where is Albert Einstein today? Now, he's Jewish, and in fact, for a while, it seems that he was in Germany, and even though his parents were very anti-religious, when he was 12, 13, he started keeping kosher, and he was for a little while Jewish. Where do you think Albert Einstein is today? So, here's the problem. Albert Einstein died basically a kofer. Now, while he may have admitted to God's existence, but certainly he said clearly the idea of God being involved in a personal way, God being involved in the running of the world, is absolutely unacceptable. He didn't believe in it. He didn't accept it. Many times he repeated this. So clearly he was not a mamin. He was a kofer. So where is he today? Maybe you'll tell me he was a tinuk shenishba. There is a halacha that if a child is captured at a very young age and he's brought up amongst the Gentiles, he's considered honest. It wasn't his choice. He didn't leave the religion. He was never exposed. Maybe you'll tell me Einstein is a tinuk shenishba. Okay, in which case he's in Gan Eden. But what row in Gan Eden is he sitting? Any cheder child, any six-year-old, knows that Hashem runs the world, that Hashem is involved. Meaning, at the most, he's in the upper bleachers, in the real nosebleed section. Why? Because you're only in the world to come based on what you shaped yourself into, what you made yourself into, and what he contributed, what he accomplished, was nothing. Now, that's a problem. Why? Because Time magazine told us he was the greatest influence, the greatest contribution to mankind in 100 years. How could it be that he's sitting in the bleachers? Obviously, he did such great things. How could it be that he's not right up there with Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? And I'd like to explain to you the mistake that Time magazine makes. You see, God is good at some stuff, you know, creating cosmos, elephants, eyes, but really big deal stuff like bridges and tunnels, that's mankind. That's what you need man for. God is good at his little stuff, but the real big stuff like planes that fly, that's man. You see, God did an okay job at this world, but he needs man to really push the needle, to really advance things, to get things really moving. And what Time magazine doesn't quite get is the fact that every single discovery of mankind, every technology, is only a part of God's wisdom. Hashem created the world with incredible wisdom, and at different stages lets it out to different people, and lets different understandings be known, because that's the way Hashem wants to run the world. But you have not invented anything. You've uncovered but a small, tiny glimpse of the incredible wisdom that Hashem put into this world. And what you think you've done in terms of accomplishments is nothing. But you see, this is the point. All that really matters in this world is what you do. But what you do is not how many bridges you build, not how many tunnels you dig, how much you change yourself, how much you influence people around you, how much you learn, how much you daven, how much you accomplish within the world of spirituality, because who you are is based on one thing, what you shape yourself into. How giving, how kind, how sensitive you are to another Jew's pain, how much you work on yourself. And the I whom speaking to, when my body's put in the ground, I separate, and for eternity, I am exactly what I shape myself into. But they don't look back and ask me, did I build some bridges? How about some tunnels? What about atomic energy? That's irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is how much I accomplished vis-a-vis growing, how much I changed myself, how much I changed others. And with that understanding, you can begin to understand exactly why Time magazine may rate him as the most influential man of the century, but nevertheless, at best, he's in the nosebleed section. Because guess what? Hashem does not need help in creating a world. Hashem does not need help in bringing forth technology. Hashem allows certain people to be there, usually Jews, because they're Hashem's chosen nation, but they're just pawns, just puppets. What really matters in this world is what you accomplish. But what you accomplish isn't in the brick and mortar world. What you accomplish is what you make yourself into, what you shape yourself into. And in that sense, what Albert Einstein did was not a lot. Now, that being said, I believe we can now understand the answer to Unkelus. What the Chachamim was saying to Unkelus was very simple. Ein divrei Torah mekayimim ela b'nimel. It won't work. A Jew has a unique neshama. A Jew has a neshama that's primed, that's ready to receive Torah. But Torah is Hashem's wisdom. It's so deep, it's so beyond any human comprehension that if you're not Jewish, you won't get it. It's only Hashem's unique and chosen people that Hashem allows to perceive Torah, to understand Torah, and it will not work. They didn't say to Unkelus, we won't let you learn. They didn't say, we're not going to help you. It won't work. Why? Because a Jew has a unique neshama, and only that neshama is receptive. And a Gentile could be brilliant. He could be a chemist. He could be a neurophysicist. He can have tremendous knowledge. But the depth of Torah and the true understanding of Torah is well beyond anything he could perceive, because that is something that's holy, something that's Hashem's thought, and will not penetrate a heart that isn't Jewish. And as an illustration of this, I'll share with you something that Rabbi Gorelick once said. He once asked a famous question, and that question is, we all know that the Malach teaches the baby Torah, right? In the baby's womb, Medrash tells us that the baby is taught Torah in the mother's womb. Now, what happens before the baby's born? Before the baby's born, the Malach comes and touches it on the lip. And when the Malach touches it on the lip, what happens is the baby right then, when the baby's touched on the lip, the baby forgets all the Torah. So if Gorelick asks the following question, if you're going to forget the entire Torah anyway, why teach the baby? Why teach the baby all of the Torah if he's going to forget it? You didn't accomplish anything. And Rav Gorelick says the answer really is quite simple. Watch a gifted student of a musical instrument. Watch a kid who really just is gifted. He picks up that trumpet and he plays and it's beautiful. And watch another kid who's not talented and it's grating on your ears. Put a violin in a talented kid's hands and it just flows with music. Put it in a kid's hand who's not talented, it just screeches. And Rav Gorelick said, you know why the Malach teaches the Torah, the entire Torah to the baby? So that we will be primed and ready for Limud HaTorah. So that it won't be something foreign, it won't be something we've never been exposed to. We have a natural proclivity, a natural inclination. We learned it all already. It's natural, it's just instinctive, and it's easy to learn. Not only do we have a unique neshama, and not only are we gifted with the neshama of a Jew, we've also learned it before so that it should be easy, so we should accomplish. And why is this? Because the greatest accomplishment that a human being can ever do is by learning Torah. Because that is rocket fuel for the soul. And that is the single most potent ingredient. It's Hashem's deep thoughts. It's Hashem's transmission. And when a Jew immerses himself in it, it spurns tremendous energy in his soul. His neshama changes. He becomes a different person. And the true gift of the Jew is his receptivity to Torah, his ability to learn Torah, because that's what propels all of his growth. And I think this Chazal is very important to us because it shares with us a number of profound concepts. Number one, understanding that we are a chosen nation. And again, as much as we respect every other Gentile, because it was created in the image of Hashem, nevertheless, there's a unique and distinct people, the Jewish people. And our relationship with each other has to be different than the way we relate, than the regard and the concern we have for other nations. We're generous, we're kind, we're polite to everyone. But when I'm talking to a Jew, it's very different. And as an aside, and I don't mean it totally as an aside, the New York City stare doesn't belong amongst Jews. The New York City stare, pre-COVID, when you had many people walking in New York City, it was the New York City stare, where you just stare through the person, you're walking down Fifth Avenue, and 1,000 people a minute are coming at you, and you just stare off, you don't make eye contact. That sort of behavior is okay amongst Gentiles, it doesn't belong in the Jewish world. And what I mean in plain simple language is, when you're amongst Jews, you have to be polite and friendly. And it's sad to say that, unfortunately, that's not as common as it used to be. There are many times I walk in the street on Shabbos, and I'll say good Shabbos to somebody, and I don't get a response. And my wife says, do you know that person? I said, no. So why do you say good Shabbos? Because they're Jewish. That's how I was brought up. And you're supposed to have a special regard. We're a unique nation. We're all brothers, we're all sisters. We're all one unit. And that is the understanding that a Jew is supposed to have. We are a unique and special people. We are God's chosen people. And that concept alone is very important to understand. But maybe more importantly is the fact that the Jew has a unique neshama. Spirituality is natural to us. Growth in ruchnius, and that means changing my character traits, working on mitzvahs, working on emunah, working on bitachon, comes naturally to me. Why? Because I have a unique neshama. Being born a Jew, I have a neshama that's different than any other occupant of the planet. It is true that the Jews are but 0.2% of the world population. But if you think their accomplishments in terms of physics and economics, and in terms of all the advancements of civilization is impressive, their accomplishment in spiritual matters is far greater, far more important. And we have to remember that I have a soul that's receptive. It's easy for me to daven. It's easy for me to learn. It's easy for me to do mitzvahs. Why? Because it's instinctive to me. Do I have a battle? Oh, sure, I have a battle. There's a Yetzer Hara, because if I didn't have that, there'd be no reward, there'd be no challenge. But it's natural, it's instinctive, and learning Torah is the greatest rocket fuel for the soul. And that especially is something that I'm ready for, I'm primed for. Why? Because I've learned it before. It's been there before for me, and that understanding is something that should propel me to growth and allow us to reach our potential. And now I'd like to open the floor to questions, thoughts, observations on this concept or on any others. I do see a number of questions were typed in, but I really, really would like to ask people to ask questions live by raising your hand. First of all, it saves my voice. And second of all, it's a lot more engaging. So please feel free to raise your hand. If you do have a question, please feel free. I can't see the name. Jake, it looks like. Let me see. I think I called on you. Yes, Jake C. Yes, I think you can speak.
Hi.
Hi.
Shalom
Aleichem. Hi.
So my question is maybe slightly related to tonight's topic, but my question is, what are Hishtadlus is around, call it protecting our profit margin, when it comes to working with other Yidden? So, you know, if, you know, a simple example might be buying a property, you're going to do work to it and then sell it. You could use a Jewish vendor or you could use a non-Jewish vendor. Many times the non-Jewish vendor will be, you know, cheaper, maybe significantly cheaper, but, you know, being able to give business to another Yid and make less money on the deal, how do we think about that? Same thinking with, you know, hiring a Jewish employee.
Right.
You know, it's pretty, it costs more to employee, you know, long term. You get maybe similar talent and then non-Jewish role for less money. So same question there.
Right.
How do we think about that?
Okay, it's an excellent question. And let's look at the two sides. On the one hand, you're absolutely correct. There's a mitzvah to always give a Jew a job, to give a Jew business, because that's chesed, and it's something I should always look to do, because I'm really accomplishing tremendous things with it. On the other hand, I have to do something that's considered b'derech ha-teva, in the ways of nature, a normal, regular shtadlus, because that's what I'm obligated to do. I'm supposed to go in the ways of the world, and the way of the world is you try to earn a living. So I think the pesher dover, sort of the solution to that question is, generally speaking, you try whatever you can to give the business to a Jew, to give the employee a job who's a Jew, and even if it costs you a little bit more. If it comes to a point where it's radically different, then already I don't know what to tell you. You probably, you know, if you're very wealthy, if you're doing well, you can certainly give it to a Jew. But then already, I wouldn't say you have to. But other than that, you should always try to give it to a Jew, and you rely on Hashem to provide more. You should know for the record, if you really trust Hashem, I think you give it to the Jew, even if it's substantially more expensive, and even if you wouldn't really make as much money. And you rely on Hashem to bring you other deals to provide for you, because at the end of the day, Hashem determines exactly what you're supposed to make. Now, you can't be irresponsible. You can't be reckless. If it means giving it to this Jew, that Jew, and you're going to make no money on the deal, forget about it. But I'm saying, provided, certainly again, provided that it costs a little bit more, but you'll still do well, there's no question, I think you should give it to a Jew and rely on Hashem. And again, even if it's significantly more expensive, and then already, I can't say you're obligated, but I would say a wise person, and certainly if you have bitachon, you give it to a Jew and rely on Hashem to take care of the difference. You say, listen, Hashem, I'm serving you. I'm taking care of your people. Please take care of me. And I believe you'll do well. Again, the only caveat is you can't be reckless. You can't go too far. But as long as you stay within that line, I think that's appropriate. But I appreciate the question. Thank you, Jake. Did I answer
the
question?
Thank you very
much. Okay, good. Okay, Atzlacha.
Yes. Thank you.
Sure thing. Okay, let's move right along here. Okay, we're going to go to Josh. Josh, you have the floor. I think you have... Hello? Okay, I can't hear you, though, if you could... First, shut off, please, the sound coming out of your computer, because we're getting reverb.
Shut off, please, the sound coming out of your computer.
Okay, 1 second. Sorry. Is that better?
Yes, much better. Yes, hi.
I wanted to ask, it's a question regarding Ma'aser and Tzedakah.
Uh-huh.
Is that how do we look at, or how do we think about Tzedakah and Ma'aser? For an example, like, I'll just use my situation as, like, we're real estate agents, mm-hmm. and like last year we had a really slow, right after the pandemic hit, we had like a few really, really slow months where there's no income coming in, but we were still giving tzedakah. But then we had a very tremendous year the following 3 months and doubled our year from the year before that. It was a huge miracle, actually. We're so thankful.
Strange. Strange, isn't it? You give Meiser and the Torah says, give mice so that you'll make more, and suddenly it works. Oh, there's a lot of reverb, but okay. Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt, but yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so would we calculate, like, would we take what we gave in Sadako, like the months that we had no income coming in, and would we put that to Maser, or would we
yes.
keep that separate, or how do we think about that?
Right, so Maser is a tenth of your earnings. A tenth of your earnings means you could use various financial, you know, timetables, but let's use the year as your timetable. So it'll be 1/10 of your annual profit. So 1/10 of whatever money you made after expenses is your income, and that amount is mice. Well, by the way, it's 1/10 after taxes, because taxes are considered you didn't earn it, meaning it's an obligation upon you as an occupant, you know, as an inhabitant of this country, as a citizen, to pay taxes. And therefore, that's not considered earnings. So it's earnings after taxes. And I mean state, federal, whatever, I'm not sure where you live, but whatever various taxes. So that amount of income per year, you give 1/10 to Stucco.
And then after expenses as well. So after expenses and after taxes, then it's 1/10 of that.
Exactly.
That whole number.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
okay. Okay. Much asalcha. Good to hear from you. Okay. Okay, Grace Tzadik, Edward, we haven't heard from you in 2 weeks, because last week I didn't hear from you. So let's see. Shalom Aleichem, you have the floor.
You hear me, Rabbi?
I hear you, yes, hi.
Oh, okay, did you hear me?
I hear you, yes.
Oh, okay. means you open Kenneth.
Yes.
You open can of worms.
Uh-oh.
Pandora box.
Uh-oh.
So, number one, I have... Can I give you a long speech? If you let me.
Go ahead.
Number one, all Jews you mentioned in your speech are not observing Jews.
That's correct.
It's oxymoron, like a religious Jew and this. So, all of them not observing.
Not all. No, I wouldn't say not all, but about appropriate to the amount of Jews who are observant, were meaning to say, amongst the Jews in the world, I'm sorry, 1 second. Amongst the Jews in the world, about 15%, let's say, are observant. You'll find a correlating amount of the successful Jews who are observant. So not all were atheists, and certainly not all were religious, but an appropriate, you know, about 15% is probably what you'll find among successful Jews.
Funny, you know, chess. America doesn't know who is Bobby Fischer. Bobby Fischer was the biggest
anti-Semite in the world.
The biggest anti-Semite, but he was the greatest chess player. He beat all Soviet Jews and Grandmaster like 6-0, 5-0 when he was world contender. But funny fact is he died at age 64, 1 year per square.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah, that's interesting.
My point is, you mentioned Einstein, Zuckerberg, and along with these names, you mentioned Leon Trotsky, like a famous Jew. It's like saying in Germany, oh, the famous German was Adolf Hitler.
My point wasn't whether he was a good person or not. My point was he was a mover and shaker. You can't deny that he was a part of history. Not for the good. I'm not saying he was a good person, but hugely influential. Meaning...
There is big debate who killed more people, Hitler or Leon Trotsky. Do you know the scale of
history? Stalin was a bigger murderer. Edward, don't misunderstand. I'm not telling you to go study his ways, and I'm not telling you he was a tzaddik. I'm telling you he was a leader of men. He was hugely influential, for the good or for the bad. You know, listen, Time magazine wanted Hitler to be the man on the cover, not because he was a good man, but because he really was an incredibly influential human being. For the bad, obviously, but he was... The question is, why are Jews... What's unique about Jews that they stand out in every field? That beyond the way, way out of proportion, what about them is it? And by the way, I want to point out something also important, Edward, what you're saying. And the fact that they weren't religious is the point. Meaning, a Jew is a Jew is a Jew is a Jew. And Hashem loves us. Hashem wants our greatest success. And the more we learn, the more religious we are, the greater we become. But nevertheless, if you're a part of this nation, you're a part of this nation. And Hashem wants His people to be the leaders, the influences. If there's some honor to be given to someone, He wants His people to get it. Some accomplishment to be done, He wants His people, His beloved, His chosen people, to be the leaders and the shakers. And I think that's exactly the point.
Yeah, no, my point is, like, if you're taking, for instance, Italian mafia, top Italian gangster was Jewish. Like Ben Siegel, who found last week, Arthur Plagenheimer, known as Dutch Schultz, the top New York gangster. And you mentioned, by the way...
How about Murder, Inc.?
Very debate who was his father. His father probably was Jewish. It's debatable if you study his family tree, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Vladimir Lenin, the founder of the Russian Revolution, grandfather was Jewish. And today, if you look at the Jews, Bernie Madoff, child molester Jeffrey Epstein, Hollywood mogul, this Harvey Weinstein. That's all prisons with
all right. Jews. Right. Edward, please don't misunderstand. Let me go on record. I am not saying you should emulate the ways of Trotsky or Epstein. I'm not saying that. And please don't misunderstand. All I was pointing out was that Jews are influential way beyond proportion. And I think you understand. But listen, I appreciate your point.
Yeah, finally, I'm saying they are top on the good things and they are top of the bad.
Absolutely. The head of every ism is a Jew. And that means every bad ism in the world as well. You're right. The communists were led by large extent by Jews. And communism was not good. And every ism in the world, and especially the more evil. By the way, I hate to say this. If you look today at all the counterculture movements, and when that, I mean... Even those that are accepted now, they're all led by Jews. They're all, it's incredible. The hippies were mostly Jewish. Listen to the names, Hoffman, you listen to they're all Jewish people. Because Jews are the leaders. Now, you're right, not everything they did was good. I'm not telling you, but I am saying that for some strange reason, they're incredibly influential, incredibly productive, the leaders in every industry, and you got to say why. And I think that's really the point. Right, Edward, I appreciate your saying hello. What shmooze are you up to?
77.
That's not so much. Come on, it's 2 weeks already. Come on. All right, next time you come on, I expect it to be a lot more. But all right.
By the way, yeah. the last shmooze was 76, when you were talking about Stalinist Russia and the communist was spying on Jews.
Oh, all right.
It was 76. I just finished it.
Okay. All
so
right.
Next time I'll ask the question about this shmooze.
Okay. Okay, good. All right, thanks for visiting. Thank you. Okay. Okay. I see, I'm going to try to. Oh, my mouse is jamming. Yes, able to. Okay, good. I'm going to read a question here. Okay, so you know what? I'm going to read this question. It's similar to what Edward was asking, but I think it makes a point. You stated that racism is appropriate in pointing out how Jews are on top of so many fields. I'm understanding that comment to mean that it is appropriate to point out that Jews have certain gifts, i.e. chosenness. However, many of the Jews you cited are non-observant. Can you explain why the exemplars of, quote, Jewish superiority, unquote, are not exemplars of Torah learning? Okay, so let me be very clear. I am not saying that these people are exemplary human beings. I'm not telling you to learn from them. I'm not telling you put their picture up on your walls. My house, you will not see a single one of their pictures up. You'll see a lot of Gedolim's pictures up, but you will not see a single picture, not of Einstein, not of Trotsky, not of any, not certainly not Epstein. What I'm saying to you is that if you study the world and you see something rather curious, that Jews are leaders in every field, and Jews are so out of proportion in every field, again, whether it be business or medicine, chess or music, or you have to wonder why. And again, it's not because Jews are so much smarter, because again, there are plenty of, you look around, you find plenty of Italians are smart, and plenty of Japanese and plenty of Chinese are smart too. And it's not because Jews are so educated, because again, you'll find many of the Oriental races are as educated, not because they're more family-oriented. Any answer that you'll find doesn't answer this question, why Jews are so successful. 26 volumes, Encyclopedia of Jewish History, because it's such a tiny people. And again, the one answer is simply the fact that we are Hashem's nation. And I'm not telling you to look at these people as examples to study. And I'm not telling you to look at these people as examples for you to model yourself after. But I am saying that when you look at this, you see something unique, and you see that we are Hashem's chosen nation. Now, what I'm also saying to you is that these things are incredibly trivial. In the world to come, no one asks you how many scientific discoveries you made, how many patents you have, what academies you headed. No one's interested in that. These are the minor things. But if even in the insignificant minor things the Jews are ahead of everyone else, could you imagine in the really important things? The really important things are learning and davening and growing and who I am for eternity, meaning working on my midos and the entire package of mitzvahs and everything that we're here for. That's the really valuable things. And that's what I was trying to point out with Einstein, that Einstein may have been in Time magazine's vision the most influential man of the 20th century. But in reality, he did not very, very little. How much chesed did he do? How much learning did he do? How much tzedakah did he give? What did he accomplish? What he accomplished was minimal. Because in the world of Time magazine, God needs a lot of help building the world. God needs help running the world. But in reality, God doesn't need any help. Hashem created the world, runs the world, and allows mankind occasionally to gain certain eye glimpses, certain understandings. But man does nothing when he does that. The real world of accomplishment is, again, in learning and dominating in mitzvahs, etc. And understanding that if Jews are so exemplary in even the trivial world, now, unfortunately, they're non-observant, so Hashem gives them at least something because they're his chosen nation. How much more so in the world that really counts, in the area that really counts, we're primed, we're ready, and we're able to be shining stars. So really, that was my point. And if I didn't make it clearly, I apologize. Okay. Are we required to give Maaser on unemployment benefits or money that your wife makes? So, assuming that you're making ends meet, if you're not able to pay your bills, that's another issue. But assuming that you're able to make ends meet, the answer is any income, your income, your wife's income, if the income because of gifts, by the way, gift income as well, is, and if the government gives you a gift, that's also, that's income and that is Maaserable, you should give Maaser. And you should just know, again, I mentioned this one time earlier, but there's only one way to give Maaser. You have to set up a separate bank account. So when we first got married, we did this, we've been doing this all the years. That's the only way to do it. You set up a separate bank account and automatically 10% goes into it. You see, many people get challenged because they want to give Maaser. And they come to the end of the year, they do the tax and they say, I made X amount of money, let me give a substantial amount to Stucca. But who could write a check like that to Stucca? I mean, by the way, even if you make $50,000 a year, you're writing a $5,000 check. If you make $100,000, it's $100,000. If you make $200,000, who could write a $20,000 check to Stucca? I don't know many people can. But what you do is you create two bank accounts, and every time you earn money, you automatic transfer. The easiest way to do is automatic transfer if it's regular. If not, you do it each time. Each time money comes in, 10% goes to that other account. And then that other account, you look at your Egabai Sadaka. That money you try to accomplish the most you can with. You look out and you ask yourself, what stuckas do I feel are the most important? Where do I feel my money can make the biggest contribution? You carefully weigh and measure that because you're a Gabai Sadaka and you want to get as much bang for your buck, so to speak, as you can. But I think that's the only way to do it. So in answer to your question, though, it's any income that you get from any source is subject to Maisa. Again, provided that you're making ends meet. If you're not, that's another question we could discuss, another point. Okay. Okay, does giving all your Maisa to your parents, assuming they don't work, count? The answer is 100%. 100% aniye ircha kodmim, meaning there's a pecking order of who you give Maisa to. The people of your city first, meaning it's the people of your country, the people of your city, the people of your community, and your family first of all. So if you have parents who, you know, aren't making ends meet, they really, that's Maisa. But again, it means they're really, you know, not making ends meet. Or if you have a brother or sister who's in trouble, financial trouble, and you help them out, absolutely, that's one of the highest forms of stucca. In terms of giving all your Maisa there, that is a little bit, you know, questionable. But certainly 50% of your Maisa without even asking a question. More than that, I suggest you ask a shaila. Call your local local Orthodox rabbi, L-O-R, local Orthodox rabbi, and ask, because more than 50% is a little bit questionable. But again, there's no question that giving Maiser, the closer they are to you, the more of an obligation you have to them, and therefore the more appropriate it is to give your stucca or your Maiser money to them. Okay, what about paying debts? Can you pay, meaning... John, you have to explain that question a little bit. If paying your own debts with Maiser, no. And paying someone else's debts, again, if they're what we would call poor, they're not able to make ends meet, they're really suffering financially, if paying off their debts, the answer would be yes. Okay, does that fall into respecting parents? Does that fall... Maury, you got to explain the question a little bit more. I'm not getting that one. Okay, but let's... not such a tzaddik. I have to call on you. Okay, not such a tzaddik. You have the floor.
Hi.
Hi. Huh.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a question. You were saying earlier that what's the most important thing is to the accomplishments you do in your life are related to your learning, davening, and it's what I'm not really... talking about Einstein or, you know, any of the other examples that you were giving.
Mm-hmm.
I find it really, really hard in a kind of like being, you can say, somewhere in the middle. You have examples of the tzaddikim where they studied all day long there in yeshiva, or you hear these stories about that they sleep 4 or 5 hours per day, whatever is necessary in between learning, and they dedicate most of their day to learning and mitzvot and davening. And then you have the other extreme that you were talking about, of like having a life that's full of accomplishments that's not related to mitzvot or learning. And then how do you balance when you have, like, especially, you know, as a young person who has young kids that need to be taken care of, and you have a full-time job which requires you, you know, to be at least 8 hours a day at work, and then you have your home responsibilities, taking care of the house, the kids. How do you put into that schedule either, you know, I just came into this class like 2 minutes ago, literally, and how do you put in there you know, even tefillah, many times I'm like trying to ask myself, should I do this, that? It's like you start kind of crossing out out of
right.
20 hours that you have in your days, all the things you have to, like, how does that, like, it sounds amazing when you're maybe in your, I don't know, 60s and you have an established business and, you know, you have, don't have young kids at home, but
right.
but I'm supposed to put on in your life on hold until you reach certain age where you don't have so many
right.
hours.
I hear your question. I hear your question. Absolutely. It's a very good question. And I want to ask you one question. Why do you go to work?
To have a salary. Because
why?
Two
I'm sorry?
To have two salaries so you can pay the bills.
So you could pay your bills so your family could be Torah observant, your kids could learn Torah, you could do mitzvah. If you look at work as anything other than serving Hashem, I think you're not understanding what work is. Meaning Hashem could easily give you hundreds of thousands of dollars a year without you working. And working is part of your being a servant of Hashem. Working is meaning to say, we don't serve Hashem in a Beis Medrash and then leave, now it's for me. That's by a kofar, a guy who davened, you know, learns a daf yomi, puts on a tefillin and then afterward leaves and says, that was for God and this is for me. He's one quarter of an observant Jew. An observant Jew is one who understands that Hashem runs the whole world, and Hashem wants me to work for a living. Why Hashem wants, that's a whole other subject, but the point is, if I'm working so my children can have a Torah education, and I'm working so we could keep a Torah home going, that is holy work. That's a mitzvah, that's proper, and that's not like, it's a very important thing. Now, should you also daven, should you also give tzedakah? Yes, absolutely, and try to balance it. But I have another question to ask you also. Bringing up children, that's not a holy activity? Ooh.
Of course it is, but whenever you speak about, you know, doing the tefillah and being connected, I feel like only happens on Shabbat. It's like once a week.
Okay, but what about bringing up children? That's not holy? What was Sora Imenu's greatest accomplishment in her lifetime? Bringing up Yitzhak, having Yitzhak and bringing him up. That was a single greatest accomplishment. Daza Kanem says her real life was only those 37 years. The 90 years before that were preparation, were getting her ready. Her real mission in life, her real accomplishment was having Yitzchak and bringing him up. So I'd be hard-pressed to say, sorry, Mina wasted her life. She wasted her time because she did nothing, just being a housewife, just taking care of the kids, right? That's one of the holiest endeavors that a Jewish woman could be involved in. All right.
So I guess that should be the main, you know, mission until you get later on.
Right. Now, you also try to grab, if you have a moment, you try to daven, you try to learn. Yeah, yes. But your main mission right now is taking care of your children, taking care of your family. And again, if it means working, that's also part of it. But that's your main thing. Now, again, you try to grab what you can. But again, don't discount, you know, what you're doing. I also recommend, if you go to the shmuz.com, there's a very important series called Emunah in the Workplace. If you go on the top of the site, you'll see series, and you'll see one of the series is Emunah in the Workplace. Or you can go to the Shmuz app. It also has the series. If you look on the bottom of the iPhone, the series, on the top by the Android, there, it says series. And under series, you'll find Emunah in the Workplace. It's an 8-section series about exactly this concept, Emunah in the Workplace, what working means, why Hashem wants us to work, and what a person's attitude should be. Okay, so I want to thank everyone for joining. I want to thank everyone for supporting the Shmooze, the sweepstake. The drawing is this evening at 12 o'clock. We'll announce it tomorrow. Also, if you would like to join the Shmooze WhatsApp Chizuk group, 3 times a week we send out these short videos, 2-minute videos, very inspirational, very motivational. It's on WhatsApp. If you'd like to join, please send a please subscribe to 845-216-9330. Again, 845-216-9330. Just say please subscribe and we'll put you on that list. I thank you very much. I wish you a good Shabbos. Thank you.